Good morning, church. So one of the realities of life is that people that you love will make changes, and they will not ask your permission, and sometimes this is annoying. So maybe you have a roommate, and they bring home a dog that sheds, and they do not ask you before they do this. Or maybe you have a daughter, and she brings home a date, and he looks like a zombie from The Walking Dead. Or maybe you have an adult son, and he changes careers 4 times in 5 years. Or maybe you have a dad who's trying to bring back the mullet, and you're like, Dad, whoa, that's a bad idea. Maybe you have a grandma, and she tries to talk the way that teenagers talk, and you're like, Grandma, you probably need to stop that. Or speaking of teens, you probably recognize this, where adults will try to use certain, oh, not quite there yet, but we'll go with that one first. You know, I had another joke, but we'll go with, you put my picture up. That's cool. It's cool. So I did not ask my parents' permission to do this, and they didn't think it was the greatest idea. So I don't know why they would have thought that, but don't you think this is a wonderful picture of me with my yellow hair? That's what I thought. So yes, we all do this. We all, you know, we all make changes, and without asking other people's permission. Now, I guess I'll say the other thing. It's not that funny, but just teenagers, you know that adults often try to use certain numbers between 5 and 9 because they think it connects with you, but you're getting tired of it. And I know that, so I'm not going to say those things. Anyway, we can move on. The hardest change, I think, to deal with is when people you love walk away from the God that you love. Over the years of meeting with you and many, many people behind the scenes, listening to what's on the heart of the church, this is one of the burdens that comes up with the most frequency. And it comes in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes it's adults lamenting the fact that their parents in their 70s are walking away from God and church. Sometimes it's people telling me about their best friends or their college roommates. Often it's parents lamenting that their college students come home for the holidays having left God behind. And it's heartbreaking. Makes us feel guilty. What did I do wrong? Makes us feel angry. What are they thinking? But more than anything, it just makes us sad. Why did it have to go down that way? But I'm telling you, this affects so many people. It's personal to me. There's quite a few people that used to be here that are not here, and it really bothers me. In fact, if you have someone in your life that you love deeply that is not currently walking with God, can you raise your hands for just a minute? So look around the room. This is pretty much all of us. So it's not a secret. And so today I'd like to reflect on this and talk a little bit about how believers are supposed to love unbelieving loved ones. As a springboard for this particular sermon, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 7. It's a very interesting passage in the New Testament. A lot of background to dive into it, which I'm going to scratch the surface on. So if you remember, or if you've been a Christian any length of time, Corinth is a very immoral, licentious, evil, wicked city. They don't have morals, or not many. My wife was just telling me the other day, as she was preparing for her Bible study, that there was a word in the first century coined to Corinthianize someone, and it basically meant to invite them into a deplorable lifestyle. So that's how bad and dark this city was. And so Paul is writing a letter to Christians there, and there's at least 3 groups in the background behind 1 Corinthians 7. One is the group of quick divorcers, and these are the people that would say, hey, stay married as long as you want, but the minute it gets hard, you get out. You write the paper, pull up the paperwork, and you get out, because the worst thing in the world would be to stay married to someone who is irritating. And this culture was very prevalent in Corinth, and it was actually practiced by some Christians, because they would say, well, especially if I'm married to a pagan, This gives me easy permission to say goodbye to that person. So you had a quick divorce. You also had this other group of people which thought it was very important for women especially to get remarried quickly, because it was socially frowned upon for widows or divorced women to stay single for any length of time. So you have that group of people. Then you have another group of people which is very different, and I'd call these the body shamers. And these are the people that said that earthly pleasure is inherently inferior. And so this group would say, not only should you not have sex before you're married, you shouldn't even have sex when you're married. And so Paul is attempting in one chapter to address all of these issues plaguing this particular church. And so we should pause and just appreciate the audacity of what Paul is trying to do in one single passage. He is attempting to take the unambiguous teachings of Jesus and apply them to the very ambiguous culture at Corinth. This is Sermon on the Mount meets corruption at Corinth. In many ways, this is what we try to do all the time. We take the Bible, we read it, and we try to apply it in our context today. So here's what Paul says. We're going to hop into this passage in verse 10. He says, "To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband." So here he opens off with a pretty clear truth. He does not domesticate this unambiguous teaching of Jesus. He does not give loopholes. He sets this truth out as the standard by which we should measure all divergent pathways of the day. The moral decay of the culture will not dilute, alter, or diminish the moral standard of Jesus. And this takes boldness, and this takes courage. So a few verses later, Paul says this: "To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord." That's a weird statement. So on one hand, in the first verse, he's saying, well, God says this, not me. But on the second, he's saying, well, maybe God doesn't say this, but I'm saying this. What are we supposed to do with that? Like, how do we interpret this? Does this mean that whatever Paul's about to say in the subsequent verse is going to be less authoritative than what came before? Does this mean that what Paul's about to say, we should not consider the word of God? I mean, there's a whole series of questions prompted by these statements from Paul. I could do a whole sermon on how to think about this particular passage. I'll give just a quick thought here, or two quick thoughts. One, it's important to remember the Bible is not divided against itself. So you can imagine a house, both the foundation and the walls are critical to the integrity of that house. And just because a wall is not a foundation doesn't mean that the wall is not significant, or in some cases, load-bearing for the structural integrity of that particular house. So it is with this particular passage. We might think about it like this: truth from God and truths from spirit-inspired people of God are both true. And so what Paul's about to say here next is not necessarily less authoritative as what came before. It's simply different ways of describing deep truths from God. So that's the first thing to say about this text. The second thing to say about this particular clause is that it reflects Paul's humility. Paul can remember from the tradition that was handed down to him the teachings of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, which is very clear on sexual ethics. So Paul can say, yes, you should not get divorced. But as he's wrestling with the people that he knows from this church, and as he's praying deeply about them, and as he's listening to the own spirit, the Holy Spirit within him, then he can humbly offer his own thoughts and opinions. So this is humility on behalf of Paul. So here's what he says. "So to the rest I say, not the Lord, but I. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him." So again, this is Paul wrestling with the teachings of Jesus, the culture at Corinth, and he's offering his opinion. Now, in his day, this would have been a very controversial take. Now you might think, well, why is that controversial? He's just saying don't get divorced. Isn't that clear? Well, maybe, but here's a little more background. So in the Old Testament, yes, covenant faithfulness in marriage is a very important issue. However, there are multiple passages in which prophets will call out Israel when they are engaged in enmeshment with pagan culture. Prophets will say, you actually need to leave those foreign spouses. So maybe the clearest example is at the end of Ezra, as Ezra is calling Israel back to repentance to be the people of God. He says, you need to leave those pagan spouses that you have. And in many ways, this was the problem as we roll into the end of the Old Testament, is that Israel had failed in their vocation to bear the image of God to the world and to be this beacon of light through the temple where all nations would stream to it. And they're broken, they're corrupt, they're wicked. Part of the reason is because they're so in bed with pagan culture. And so several prophets are saying things like Isaiah, who says, come out of them and be separate. You need to distance yourself from that world. Well, now Paul, coming back to 1 Corinthians 7, is saying, yeah, don't do that. Stay. Like, stay with your pagan spouse. Whew, that's controversial. It's also controversial when you think about particular individual people in the Corinthian church. So imagine there's a woman and she's married to a man and she becomes a Christian and she gets baptized. But let's say her man is the owner of a brothel down the street and he does not repent. He doesn't change and he keeps living this extremely immoral lifestyle. And now she is sitting there on the floor listening to somebody read this scroll from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. And she thinks, oh, I got to stay with that guy? Like, this is a really hard teaching from Paul. So why would he say this? Well, this next line is so important. And this is the springboard from which I want to reflect on us as we relate to people that don't believe in Jesus. So here's what Paul says next. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Like, wow, what do these sentences even mean? Like, this is not something you normally get taught in Bible class or in sermons. Like, oh yeah, you could sanctify somebody else that doesn't believe. Like, what? How are we supposed to make sense of and interpret this kind of passage? Well, let's dig in. First of all, the word sanctifying in the Greek is hagiazo. It's the verb for holy. So it means to make something holy. So you have something that's impure. And if you were to hagiazo this or sanctify this or consecrate in other passages in the New Testament, you are to take this thing that is unholy and you make it holy. And so here's some interesting Old Testament background. There's something that we might refer to as the law of contamination. And so if you have something that's impure and you have something that's pure and they come into contact with each other, then the impure infects the pure. I'll give you an example of this. I have two bottles of water here. I'm going to pick on you, Scott. This is, would you stand up here and just, this is an unopened bottle of water, but I want you to confirm that that's unopened, please. Just make sure it's got the seal on it.
Yeah.
Okay, can you open it? Okay, and do you feel comfortable taking a drink? You trust me?
Well, no, I don't trust you, but yeah, I'll take it.
Okay, take a drink, please. Okay, very good. Now just leave the cap off. Now, before I came to church this morning, I'll take this. I stopped by OnQ, and I got some gasoline in this bottle of water. There's water in there, too, but it's just diluted gasoline here. I'm going to pour a little bit in there. All right. Do you feel comfortable drinking that?
Absolutely.
Don't drink them. Don't drink that.
No, you did.
Okay.
For real, yeah.
It is for real. So yeah, so you would not drink that, correct?
No.
Okay, thank you. Everybody give Scott a round of applause. That sermon would have taken a different direction had you drank that, Scott. It actually is gasoline. Okay, so that's the law of contamination. No one, if you're a normal person, you would not drink a bottle of water if it had gasoline in it, because the gasoline infects the pure water, not the other way around. That's how the law of contamination works. Here's another example. Imagine tonight, young family goes to bed and there's crying in the bedroom, and so the dad rushes in to check on his son, and his son is sick. Let's say it's a 7-year-old boy, and he's thrown up, and there's vomit on the pillow. Is the dad going to say, "Oh, don't worry about it, just flip it, the other side's clean"? No, if you do that, you were a bad dad. Don't do that. If there's throw up on the pillow, the whole thing is dirty. You take it to the laundry room. That's how the law of contamination works. And so in the Old Testament, if you came into contact with a diseased person or a dead animal or blood, you would be ritually unclean. And there were all sorts of procedures that you had to implement in order to become clean again. Enter Jesus. Jesus encountered unclean things like lepers. So you can imagine the leper who's outside the city and his body is decaying and he can't see his family and he has to shout unclean, unclean when he comes into contact with people, and all the other parents are shielding the eyes of their children saying, "Don't touch him, don't talk to her because they're unclean." And what does Jesus do? He comes up to this person, and not only does he speak to the person, he touches the leper. You're not supposed to do that. And the reason you're not supposed to touch lepers is because of the law of contamination. The impurity will defile you. And yet here is Jesus, and he's so pure, and he's so whole, and so holy, that he reverses the law of contamination. In other words, what Jesus does is the purity inside him is so incredibly powerful that it goes on offense. And it redeems, it transforms, it heals that which is defiled and broken. That's what sanctifying means. You make something holy. This is what Jesus does. In John 17, he's praying to the Father. He says, "Father, sanctify them by your truth." That's what sanctify means. Okay, now let's take that understanding of the word and go back to the text and then think about this. Again, same passage, 1 Corinthians 7. "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband." So let's be clear. Who are the people that are getting sanctified in this verse? Well, it's the unbelievers, those who have not repented, those who have not confessed the name of Jesus, those who have not been baptized. And who is the agent of sanctification? Who is the one doing the sanctifying, at least in this passage? It's the spouse. It's the believer. So what in the world are we supposed to conclude then from this very complex text? Two thoughts. Number one, it's really important when we're dealing with somewhat obscure passages like this in 1 Corinthians 7 to invite them into conversation with the larger body of Scripture. Then we can see a little clearer the overall thrust of the Word of God. So let's zoom out for a minute. There are so many passages like this, but generally here's what various authors in the Bible would have to say about this question of belief and unbelief. John 8:24, Jesus says this, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Or Luke writes in the book of Acts, on the lips of Peter, the crowd says, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter says, "Well, you need to repent and you need to get baptized." There are dozens and dozens of passages like this all over Scripture, and they point to this central truth: each person must decide whether they believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Or you can think about even Hebrews 11, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." So if I was to give a, "This is more God, not me," this is what I would say. The general thrust of Scripture is this: every person, you, me, the people you care about, everybody's got to decide for themselves, am I going to believe that Jesus really is who he said that he was? Now, at the same time, having set that in place, as this, that's a big truth in the Bible, I also want to honor what Paul wrote to that Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 7. And I want to say that I wrestle with this text. I wrestle with the complexity of modern life. I pray deeply for the people that I love who have walked away from the Lord. And so in that light, as I wrestle with the text, wrestle with my own prayer life and the people that you love, I would like to offer my opinion on this particular verse. My opinion is this. It seems to me that faithful people can sometimes mediate the sanctifying work of God to unfaithful people. Now, I'm not 100% sure how it works, because Paul didn't really explain it. He just says it's happening. So I don't know, maybe it could be just a matter of time. If this pagan just spends all these years with this believer, maybe over time the believer will simply have an effect. I mean, that would definitely be true of my wife. Like, if anybody's married to Mary for 30 years, it's going to be really hard for that person to not be a believer in Jesus Christ. She's just that good. Now, I'm not saying you should marry my wife. Let's be clear about that. She's mine. I'm just saying I've been foreign for 20 years being married to her. So it could be that that's all Paul means. It's just, hey, maybe time and the Spirit can do their work. Or it could be more. Maybe Paul means that somehow this faithful, believing spouse over time can in a sense mediate the grace of God into their very household. I don't know. But one thing I have come to realize as I read Scripture and as I pay attention to the Spirit in everyday life is that God is often in the business of surprising people. He's surprised me many times with things that I didn't expect to happen, or people that I didn't expect to be a certain way. And I was like, oh, this happened a few days ago. I'm in a conference. We're breaking out in small groups. I'm sitting together with these six preachers. And the instructions are introduce yourself and give a high and a low from your last year. So we're doing our thing. It's just like you would imagine, just pretty superficial. It gets to this guy in the group. He's the oldest guy in the group. He's probably 75 years old. Most of us are in our 40s. It gets to him. And we've given all these like kind of vanilla answers. He gets to him and he says, well, 16 years ago I made the worst decision of my life and I had an affair. Ruined my marriage, lost my job. But by the grace of God, I repented, went to counseling, reconciled with my wife. And just about 2 years ago, this little church down the road decided they wanted to hire me and they let me preach the gospel again. And so every Sunday now, I get to sit by my wife, and I get to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ when I thought both those things would never happen again. It's like, whew! I feel like an idiot, because I think my response to the question was, I'm busy and stressed out, you know? But he just, like, made this whole thing holy ground. And I did not expect them to do that. In fact, at the very end, someone said to this man, hey, would you pray for us? And this man, I can't even think of his name, he hadn't taken a single note in our little prayer time, but he prayed for each preacher by name in that group, and he lifted up before God everything that we had said because he'd been listening that deeply. And all this to say, when I sat down in the group and looked at this man, I just didn't expect that to come from him. And it reminded me of a truth, and some of you need to be reminded of this truth, and it's simply this: God has been a category breaker long before you were ever born. And so I don't necessarily know exactly how to apply this text or when we should go with a no, this person needs to make a decision versus when we should go with a no, we need to be open to the generosity of God. I'm not 100% sure, but I do know that there are many times in Scripture where Jesus and God surprise us. Like that story when God rewards the workers who have not done their entire shift for the day. Or that story when the paralytic is lowered through the roof and Jesus heals him, not because of the cripple's faith, but because of the faith of who? The faith of his friends. That's why Jesus heals the man. He's seeing the faith of the loved ones, and so he heals the guy. And I do know that when God throws banquets in the New Testament, he tends to invite the people that nobody wants to be there. He invites the poor and the lame and the cripple and all these people that everybody else is saying, get out of our houses. And God's saying, no, this is my kingdom. They belong here. They are coming to me. I've just had too many experiences, even in Celebrate Recovery on Friday nights when people give their testimony. I've too many times heard stories where people that everybody else counted out, God counted in. And I'd like to venture to guess, at least, that the day that the criminal on the cross emerged into paradise, that there was probably someone that looked at him and said, what? You've got to be kidding me. How are you here? So here's the truth. You are responsible for what you decide to do with your faith. But you are not responsible for what God decides to do with his mercy. And if God decides to mediate his mercy to someone that you love deeply, don't you want to be around to see that? Don't you want to be a conduit, not of the judgment, but of the mercy of God? So here's three takeaways for you as you and I both wrestle with how do we love unbelieving loved ones. Takeaway number one, stay in relationship. No matter how irritating, obnoxious, passive aggressive, apathetic this person is in your life, you take a deep breath and you play the long game. Because this person might have their reasons, whatever they are, for leaving God or leaving church. Just make sure you're not one of those reasons. Make sure that this person could never say that you treated them poorly. Stay in relationship, no matter the cost, with this person. And number two, stand with the prodigal God. Sometimes what happens when we're longing for people to come back to faith is that we get at odds with the Lord himself, and we say things to God. God, I've been praying about this for years. Why haven't you answered this prayer? Why isn't this person coming back? Come on, God, don't you love this person? And there can be a wedge between you and your Lord as you think about the person that walked away. That's the wrong category. Realize that you worship and serve a God who comes to us on the pages of Scripture as the prodigal father, the unique father who stands like a watchman on the hill looking for the first sign, the first step that his wayward children are coming back. So he's standing with you. He's longing with you. Jesus goes to Jerusalem and weeps over Jerusalem that's about to crucify him because he cares. He cares about all of his children that walk away. So just know that as you long for your people to come back to God, and as you lament their exit, and as you cry for them, just know that those tears originated in the heart of a God who loves your loved ones more than you do. Stand with the prodigal God. Number three, and this is so important, just hang in with me here. So important. Do not let your misery obscure your ministry. Here's what I mean by that. If you put all of your emotional energy into the people you wish would come back to Jesus, then you are going to miss other people coming to Jesus. Like, there's other people in your life. There's other people right in front of you. There's other opportunities for ministry. And if you're so upset and obsessed for these 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 10 people that you so desperately want to come back to the Lord, you're going to miss them. They're right in front of you. I mean, think about Jesus himself. If Jesus had spent all of his emotional energy running after the people that had left him or that didn't listen to his teaching or that didn't believe, then who would have suffered the most? The apostles. If Jesus had chased the people in John 6, 7, and 8 that left him when his teaching was really difficult, or if Jesus had just kept going up to the Pharisees or the Sadducees and saying, well, why aren't you believing? Don't you know I'm the Son of God? Or if Jesus had been really irritated with his own biological family, which at certain points in his ministry didn't believe in him, if he was super upset about that, then who would have suffered? It would have been Peter and James and John. Those men would have become the spiritual casualties of a preoccupied rabbi. Don't be that person. I know you have people that you love. I've got people that I love. But you've got to look at who's in front of you. Where's the ministry? And God, this is so personal to me. I had years of preaching in the past where I would get so upset about people that were not in the room. And I would think about people that used to go to church here, friends of mine that had left, and it would break my heart, and I took it really personally. And so sometimes I'd be writing sermons thinking about the people that would not hear them. Sometimes I would ascend the steps to the stage and begin speaking, but in my head I'd be thinking about all the people that are not going to ever hear this particular message. And when I was doing it that way, guess who suffered? You suffered. Because I wasn't being the best preacher to you. And so I made a decision a few years ago that I was going to stop focusing on who was not in front of me. And I made a decision that if you were going to be part of the Memorial Road Church of Christ, I was going to love you with all of my heart. I was going to proclaim the gospel to the best of my abilities. And if you were not a part of this church family, yes, I would love you. But more than anything, I'm just going to entrust you into the hands of my Father in heaven, because he knows you better than I know you, and he loves you more than I do. And so I'm entrusting the people that walk away to the heart of God. And all I'm saying is you can do that too. Don't let your misery obscure your ministry. You've got a job to do. Like, you've got people in your life. There's kids at this church that need you. There's friends in your own small group, in your own Bible class, that are suffering. They need you. There's neighbors and coworkers and people you go to school with that don't know Jesus, and you don't think about them. Like, that's ministry. Don't let misery obscure your ministry. And so here's one thing, final thing, an invitation I'll give to every one of you. I've talked to the elders at this church and the staff, and we want to try something for a month. As your leaders, we would like to pray for your prodigals, for your loved ones that have walked away for a month intentionally. And we'd like you, this is going to sound really sacrilegious, but we'd like you to not pray for a month for them. It's not because you don't care about them. It's not because prayer is not the right thing to do. It certainly is. It could be that you need some freedom to pay attention to what God's doing in your life in other places. And so by letting the elders and the staff pray for your loved one, you're simply letting us carry your burden. And all I'm saying is just let us do it for a month. 1 month. Let us share your burden. That's what Paul tells us to do in Galatians 6, verse 2. Carry each other's burdens. That's all we're asking. And so here's how you participate in this. My email's on the screen. Shoot me an email. You can text me. You could let an elder know. You can let a minister know. All I need is a name. If you don't want to give a name, just give me your that person's initials. That's all I'm saying. You're welcome to put an explanation of the story if you want to, but I don't necessarily need that. But we're serious about this. As your leaders, we want to intercede before our Father in heaven and carry this burden with you to free you up to pay attention to what God might be doing elsewhere in your life. So please, they've already started to roll in, even after first service, from my phone, my email, and there's post-its at every exit, yellow post-it notes and pens. They're on top of the prayer boxes. So as you're leaving today, if you want to join in this, just write that person's name down and let us pray for that person for 1 month. Speaking of prayer, let's go to the Father in prayer right now. I'm going to ask you to pray a few things just by yourself as we start this prayer. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes, first thing I'd like you to do is, would you lift up to the Lord that person that you care deeply about that is not walking him with him right now. Lift that person up before the Lord. Second thing I'd like you to have a conversation with God about is this. Ask God to open your eyes to the ministry that's right in front of you. Just talk to God about that for just a minute. Father, so I just continue this prayer, and I'm just going to share with you what's on my heart, Father. The writing and delivery of this sermon, in a sense, has expanded my own compassion and awareness for so many people in this church family who carry heavy burdens. And so I'm lifting all of them up to you right now, Father. I'm praying for the parents who have so much hurt over their adult children who do not walk with you. Father, I'm also praying for the people in the room right now who don't necessarily believe. And I'm so thankful, Father, that they're here and that they had the courage to come to a place of faith even when they don't necessarily have faith themselves. Father, I'm praying for the sick in the room. I'm praying for the burdened in the room. I'm praying for those in the room that are afraid. And Father, I'm even praying for those that didn't come to church today because they were afraid. Father, I pray that you carry these burdens. I pray that you help us to be aware of the people around us. And Father, would you please help us to have eyes wide open for the ministry that you have set before us to do. Help us to reach the lost in our world. Give us more courage. Give us more passion. Give us more boldness to be the disciple makers that you have called us to be. Strengthen the faith of this church. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen.